Well, I'm going to give you a pretty good indication of where I'm going with the passage by translating it as I read it, the way I think it makes it most clear what Paul is really trying to get at. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers, and I am a person who knows what I'm talking about in this situation. I urge you because I've lived it and I've been there. And what I'm about to ask you to do is not something that I myself have not been willing to do, but something that I have given my life to do. And I know from personal experience it works. I urge you, brothers, in light of the fact that our plight, our circumstances, has moved the eternal, everlasting, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, creator of all things, God, to tears. In light of that, the fact that that God, when he looks down at my circumstances, is moved to tears, I have put at his disposal. I have put at his disposal for him to do whatever he wants with it, my body, as a living and holy and pleasing sacrifice, which is the only real, authentic worship there actually is. And I urge you to not be pressed into a mold by the concerns of the present age, but rather be transformed in your thinking in light of the coming age. Be transformed in your thinking in light of the coming age so that you may know that Romans 8:28 is absolutely and totally true. That the will of God is always good. It is always pleasing. And it is always perfect. So there, I could actually just go home now, because that's really all I want to talk about this morning is those things, if you just have them kind of tied around your thinking. We have to do some review. There's just too many people who weren't here last week, and we can't move because where we're at is actually authentic worship, but we need to do some review. Last week we began with the first word, parakaleo. I am quite aware of the fact, and I only say this just in case you send this to Dieter, I'll never hear the end of it from him. I am really cheating in the Greek to translate it to come alongside of me. But let me tell you why I want to translate it that way. It's for this reason. You should hear these verses come from a person who's actually lived them and knows them. And it is sad for me to say, I'm not that person. I wish, in this case, that I could say, I have heeded the words of Paul, and I could say to you, follow me as I follow Paul, as he follows Christ. But I am quite aware of the fact, as I go through this verse, that I, in fact, have not offered up my body as a living sacrifice enough to be an authoritative voice on where this leads. And the one that really gets me, in all honesty, I have allowed the concerns of the present age to conform me, to mold me, more than I have allowed the coming age and the things that God wants to do. Consequently, you need to hear these verses from someone who actually knows they work, which is why I wanted to translate it in its original sort of root meaning, to come alongside of. And I think Paul, though he may not be saying this because of his humility at this point, Can you think of a better example of a person who offered up his body as a living sacrifice? When you look at his life, it's like, wow, who's a better example of putting his body at the disposal of God to use in whatever way he sees fit? And so as we read these verses, I can't help but read them and not think of certain stories in Paul's life. His beating in Philippi, when all he had to do is say, I'm a Roman citizen. By the way, I went back in 2 Corinthians. He's whipped 5 times, beat 3 times. That's 8 times, guys. 8 times, all he has to say is, I'm a Roman citizen, and none of those happen. How do I know that? Because the one time he did say, I'm a Roman citizen, actually twice, because in Philippi he says it after the fact, you see the reaction of what happens when they find out he's a Roman citizen. They are afraid to whip him. They are afraid to beat him because he has protection under the law. But somehow Paul got whipped 5 times and beat 3 times. And the only answer I have is, and I think I can think of some reasons why, it's because the Holy Spirit said, your body's mine. I want you to take a beating here, Paul. I want you to take a whipping here, Paul. Because through that, I can save a jailer and his whole family. In fact, Paul, I can establish a church in Philippi between that jailer's family and Lydia's family, and that church is going to be there for 500 years. I just need you to take a beating. Will you do that for me, Paul? Apparently, because all he had to say is, I'm a Roman citizen. And after the beating, where do we find Paul? Sitting in a prison, doing what? Singing hymns, praising the Lord. Why? Because he knows these verses are true. He knows that, you know, God, I don't know why you wanted me to take a beating, but I know this, you've proved to me time and time again, your will is good, perfect, pleasing. I don't know how this is going to work out, but it's going to be great. So he and Silas are sitting in prison singing praises to the Lord. See, I can't read these two verses without thinking of how Paul has come to this conclusion through his whole life. The next thing I want to remind us of is the word mercy, which isn't the word mercy, which stunned me because I've always thought it was the word mercy. In light of God's mercy, it's not in light of God's mercy. It's in light of God's empathy, God's pity, God's compassion. It's in light of the fact that when God looks down at our plight, he is moved to tears. You want a perfect example of the meaning of this word? When Jesus was being taken to Lazarus's tomb, and it's not because Lazarus is dead, when he looks at the people and he sees that the people that are following him are so enslaved, so imprisoned to the fear of death, he sees their plight, their real plight, the plight that sin brought into their lives. He sees that death has got its grip on their throat. And what does it say? Jesus wept. And some harebrained theologian comes along and says, well, that's because he's human. Baloney. That's because he's divine. And in fact, I know a lot of people have a hard time with God having emotions, especially on one side of the theological spectrum. But they call all these things anthropomorphisms. I'm sure they're anthropomorphisms. Of course, God can't weep. He doesn't have eyes, right? If he doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have tear ducts. He can't shed tears for us. They're anthropomorphisms. That doesn't mean they're not true. That doesn't mean that we don't use an anthropomorphism to describe something about God. This is the closest we can get to it. So when God himself says, hey, I'm looking for a man who is after my heart. Guess what, guys? I got a newsflash for you. God doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have a physical body. Consequently, he doesn't have a heart. So God is using an anthropomorphism to describe himself, and he's using it metaphorically. Because he doesn't even mean this organ that's inside of our chest. He just means, I have something that corresponds to what you mean when you say, that person has a heart for something. That person's heart can be broken. Hearts aren't broken that way. Our hearts are broken by cholesterol, right? They're not broken by somebody doing something that creates pain in our life. Well, guess what? God has a heart that can be broken. It can grieve like we do, metaphorically speaking. And my only point here is do not ever lose sight. We don't know. We can't explain God or understand him, so I don't know why theologians try so hard to do so. But if God comes along and says, I've got a heart that I'm moved to tears, I have compassion, I have pity, quit questioning him. Quit saying, well, that's an anthropomorphism. He doesn't really have feelings. He has something. He has something that corresponds to feelings. And this I want you to see, because I can't get off this verse in my personal devotions. All I can think of is Paul on the road to Damascus, or maybe those 3 days he was waiting for Ananias, reflecting on Stephen's dying words, watching a godly man die because of his actions, people that he had put to death or put in prison, now realizing how wrong he was, and thinking that God met him on that road, because when God looked down at Paul's plight, that he was a prisoner of his own sin and the lies that Satan had told him, God wept. He was moved to compassion. He had pity for Paul. And he said, I'm going to do something about that. Now, as we said last week, that's mercy. Mercy is when God did something about it, when he sent his son and died on the cross in our place. That's mercy. But Paul is saying to us, guys, we don't even have to get to there. In light of the fact that the creator of the universe cares about you, that your circumstance brings him to tears, isn't that enough to say, wow, the eternal, everlasting creator is moved to tears. Surely I can give him what he's given me. Surely I can give back to him what he's given me. And so he says, because of that, in light of that, offer up. Put at his disposal. Give back to him what already belongs to him. And let him do with it whatever he wants to do. Later in the week, I was thinking, it would be kind of like if you gave $100 to Warren Buffett 50 years ago. You don't know what he did with it. But he took your $100, and this doesn't really work because it's not even your $100. Somehow Warren had already given you the $100 and you're just giving it back to him. But you give back to him. Let's say Warren Buffett sends you a birthday card and has $100 in it for whatever reason. And you send it back to him and you say, you know, Warren, thanks, but you do so many good things, I just want you to put this at your disposal. And 50 years later, or 30 years later, he comes back and here's $10 million. This is what I've done with your $100, and I wanted to give it to you. And you receive that $10 million, and you think, what am I going to do with this? Well, I don't know, but it's obvious Warren Buffett knows what to do with it. I think I'll put it at his disposal. I think I'll give it to him and put it at his disposal to use the way he wants to use it. Because he obviously could do some great things. If he did this with $100, what can he do with $10 million? We could feed half of Africa. See, that's what God is, that's what's going on here. God has given you something, it's called life. And he says, first of all, you didn't give it to him. You've been holding on to it, and you're going bankrupt. Why don't you give it back to me? Why don't you give me what I gave you and put it at my disposal and let me show you what we can do with your life? And Paul says to offer it up, and this is really crucial. It isn't just life he wants. He wants your body. He wants your body, and this is crucial for today's verse. Because as we mentioned last week, you have to understand what our bodies were created for. They were not created for food. They were not created for rest. They were not created to work, though work is a good thing. They were not created for procreation, though one of the patients, that was their answer, and it's a good one. It's one of the best answers I got from anybody. Our bodies were created for procreation. No, they weren't. Then I got a really good one. They were created to worship God. Yeah, I think that came from Peggy or somebody back there. But yes, that's true, but only indirectly, and we'll see how it's true today. Our bodies were created for a very, very specific purpose: to house the divine spirit. Our bodies were created as a temple so that God could indwell us. He tells us, you guys can't make a house for me. What are you doing with these temples? You really think that you can make with human hands a house that can hold me? That's ridiculous. By the way, I've already got a house and I made it. And here's news for you. It's you. You're my house. That's the only house I ever wanted. It's the only house I ever needed. I don't need some big, you know, rock building on top of a mountain that you want to worship me. I need your body. Why? Because I designed your bodies carefully and specifically to house me so that your hands could become my hands. And your feet could become my feet, and your eyes could be my eyes. Your tongue could speak the oracles of God, and your mind could think the things of God. I need your body. I made it for this. And all Paul is saying here is, don't you think it's about time we give it back to God to use it for what he created for? Isn't it time to offer up our bodies to God and say, you know what, this is what it was made for. It's to house you. I put it at your disposal. May your spirit direct my hands, my feet, my eyes, my tongue to do the things that you want to do. What is it that God wants to do? Well, I'll tell you what he isn't really all that interested in doing. We'll come back and how this might relate to singing. God isn't interested primarily to take those things and merely send back, I don't know, to do what other temples do, to serve him and provide food for him and meet his needs. That's what other gods do with their temples. God has no needs. So what does he need my body for? What does he need my hands for? He doesn't need me to go out and pick grain and make bread and bake it and bring it to him so he can eat. What's he need my hands for? What's he need my feet for? Does God really need my tongue to, you know, offer up praise to him forever and forever and ever? What does he need my tongue for? Now, we'll come back. There is part of that. It's true. He does need your tongue for praising him. But we'll come back. What does he need these things for? Because God wants to show his creation who he is. And who he is he wants to care for this person in need. And this person is in a physical body and a physical world that God has created. And for God to meet that need, guess what he needs? He needs some hands. He needs some feet. He may need a tongue to speak a word of encouragement. He may need a tongue to speak a word of rebuke, to bring his child back on track. He may need a tongue just to give instructions so we know what to do. But God wants our bodies as a temple so that he can accomplish his will and his purposes in his creation. And Paul is saying here, in light of the fact that God cares and is moved to tears, don't you think you should give God back what he gave to you, your body, and give it back to him and allow it to become what he created it for? And we will skip over these words just to get to our passage, the living, holy, and pleasing sacrifice. So if you want to know what we said about that, you'll have to listen to the podcast sermon from last week, because now we need to get to the words so central this morning, which is your what? Boy, are these debated. Reasonable service, right? What does the NIV say here? Something like fitting or true and proper worship. Oh, the NIV did get part of it. That's the way, that's so typical of the NIV there. And I love it. When we don't know what it is, we'll translate it both ways. True and proper. It's either true or proper, probably. But I'm not sure which it is, so I'm going to say both true and proper to make sure I get it. Because both are true. In other words, it would be appropriate for us to offer up our bodies to God. It would be reasonable to offer up our bodies to God. It would be spiritual. That's the ESV, right? That's the worst translation. And one of the reasons why it's the worst translation is not because it's wrong. It's because the word spiritual means too many different things to too many different people. And consequently, it's not helpful. So, for example, just to go to the ESV for a moment so we can put this translation aside, this word logikein can mean spiritual in this sense, not literal. But how many people today use the word spiritual to mean metaphorical? In fact, if I translated that, this is your metaphorical worship, nobody would buy it. But that's exactly what the word spiritual means there. It does not mean, in other words, it does not mean a worship that's on a higher plane. That's how we think of it. Spirituals, physicals down here, spirituals up here. This is your spiritual worship. This is the real, wow, way up here kind of worship. In fact, if you think about the context of the passage, that makes no sense. Because what the passage is actually saying is, you know what your real, true, authentic worship is? It's when you let God use your hands to wash your neighbor's toilet. Because they're 80 years old and they can't get down on their knees. And when you do that, that's real worship. Does that sound spiritual to you? Well, it is spiritual. But who thinks of spiritual when they're doing that? And that word actually doesn't mean that kind of spiritual anyway. That word means, and it's used in other places, 1 Peter, the pure spiritual milk of the word. What does that mean? It means that God's word is metaphorically like milk. Milk is something that gives sustenance and nourishment, especially to children and infants. And God's word, we can live, at least for a while, off milk. And Peter comes along and says, you know what, that's what the word of God is like. It's like milk. Spiritual milk. Not spiritual and non-physical, but spiritual in the sense that it's metaphorically like milk. And it gives us nourishment and sustenance. This word can mean that. I don't think it does. And it definitely doesn't mean spiritual higher plane, so let's set that one aside. Philosophers actually use this expression in Greek texts, logikein letreion. The expression actually, when these two words together, they use. And it usually means something like this, a thoughtful act of service. It's related to the word reasonable. And it's also related to the word appropriate or fitting. The idea is this, the word logikein, you can almost hear it there, right? L-O-G-I-K. What's that spell? Well, it doesn't spell anything, but it spells logic. It's where we get logic from. In other words, logic is something that what? Makes sense. This, to offer up your bodies to God in light of what he's done for us only makes sense. That makes sense, right? Doesn't that make sense? But it can make sense for different reasons. It can make sense because intellectually it makes sense. Or it can make sense because culturally it's appropriate. If you have a neighbor and their mother dies, and the funeral's going to be in your town, and their whole family comes over, what do you do? What do you do if you have a neighbor who's mother, maybe you don't know them that well, but they're your neighbor. And they have a close family member that dies and their whole family's over at their house gathering, planning a funeral. What do? You take them food. That's exactly what the Greek expression means. A thoughtful act of service. An act of service that is actually thought about that this could be helpful. You know what? See, we don't take food because, oh, we want to show them that we care, though that's part of it. This is the reason why we should take food, because we thought about it. We thought, you know what? They just lost their mom. Their whole house is filled with people. I bet they don't want to cook. And in fact, What a burden on that one family has to provide food for all of these people that have now come onto their into their home. I'm thinking, you know what? They're grieving right now. They don't want to be thinking about, what do I need to make all of these people for dinner? I think I will help them. I think I'll make a casserole and I'll take it over and I'll leave it there and just give them a word of encouragement that I'm thinking and praying for them. And that's thoughtful, guys. That's a thoughtful act of service. It's also, in our culture, appropriate, fitting. It's appropriate because it is thoughtful, right? This can mean that. And in fact, this would be the strongest, I would say, most translations in some ways want to bring this idea out. And it's a good, and it makes sense here. But let me just say this, I don't think it makes the most sense. I think it's true. I think that it is an appropriate thing for us to do, a reasonable thing for us to do, even a thoughtful thing, although that's a little bit odd, to offer up my body to a God who cares so deeply for me. But when I know that this word can also mean authentic and true, I don't have to go any farther, because it fits the context so well. The point Paul is really trying to make is this: you want to know how to worship God? You want to know what real worship looks like? This is what it looks like. When you let God use your body, when you take your body and you put it at God's disposal, and because why? Because your body is a temple. You see, this is worship. That's where the idea of worship is coming from. Your body is a temple. When you take your body and you place it at God's disposal, and you allow His divine spirit into you, so that He can accomplish His will, which we'll get to in a minute, so that He can do His will and bring about His kingdom, guess what? That's real worship. You know what that means? That means you can worship God 24/7. You can worship God 24/7, right? Because we should always be doing that. We think of worship as something we do on Sunday mornings and gather in a church. I wonder if Paul would not come to our churches and say, you know, I'll come back and tell you why you need to do that. But first, you guys need to get, speaking to our whole country, you first need to understand what real worship actually is, because I'm not sure what's going on in your churches every Sunday morning. But first of all, you got to know what real worship is. Real worship is putting your body, your physical body, at God's disposal. And let Him use it for whatever He wants to use it for. Now I pause again and I think about Paul's life. And I think, oh, wow. Well, how did God use Paul's life? How did God use Jesus' life? Because He's the ultimate example of this, right? To trust the Father and put your hands, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Ooh, this could get costly. This could get challenging. And Paul would say, yes, it can. Yes, it can. But it can also get rewarding, because there's nothing like having your body used for what it was created for. It can be very rewarding and very satisfying and very fulfilling. You want a life that's fulfilling? Well, then let God do with it what He intended. And I don't care if you clean toilets, or if you are a missionary in Africa, it will be fulfilling if it's God who's working through us. So I really think we should translate this authentic. This is authentic worship. I'm okay with the second word doesn't matter, an act of service. This is a real act of service, a real authentic act of service, which, by the way, is worship, because the service that you're doing is actually for God. And by the way, the only service you're actually doing here is what? Are you washing the toilet of your 80-year-old neighbor who can't get down on their knees? Are you doing that? No. The only act of service you're doing here is putting your body at God's disposal. It is the Spirit of God that is using your hands and feet to do those things. That's why we can't take credit for any of those things when we are doing it right. Because it's, in fact, not us doing it. It's God doing it. And I think I mentioned last week when I brought this up at Galen, I chuckled because it was a 19, 20-year-old kid. We were talking about Paul there in the prison and God shaking the foundations with an earthquake and the gates came open. I said, but the Spirit of God said, stay here, Paul. I want you to stay here and I want you to keep everybody else here. And he just blurts out right in the middle of my great point, I couldn't do that. In other words, just know this, Jenny. if the foundations of Galen are shaken, he's running. He's running. If the doors are open, he's out. And I said, well, none of us can. Paul couldn't do that either. Paul couldn't not tell them that he's a Roman citizen. That was God. That was God doing that in Paul. That was God using Paul's mouth and hands and feet. This is authentic worship. And now I'm trying as long as I can to stall, because I don't want to get to the next part, because the next part is so convicting to me. If you're going to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul, I think, already knows, there is something in competition. There's something in competition for your body and your time and your life. And that something is the concerns of the present age. Now, some of our translations say, do not be transformed or do not be conformed by the world. I don't like that translation because, though it's true, we should not be transformed or conformed by the world. But when I read by the world, I think of this. Do not let the institutions and the philosophies and the ideologies of this world conform your thinking. But let God transform your thinking. Now, is that true? Absolutely, it's true. And there's verses in Ephesians, maybe even 1 John, although when I went to read 1 John and he uses the word world there, I realized, yeah, he used the word world, but he's saying the same thing Paul's saying here. But there are verses in the New Testament that says, be warned about these things. Do not let either CNN or Fox News conform your thinking. Let the Holy Spirit transform your minds. There, don't let your university and your college professors conform your thinking. You can learn from them, but do not let them mold you. You should never let anything mold you. Not even your parents. Don't let your parents mold you. Only let the Spirit of God mold you. And he will start by transforming your thinking. Now, that's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. Because he doesn't use the word world, he uses the word age. And that actually means something different. Do not be conformed to this age. Well, I'm really good, I think, at seeing the world trying to press in on me and manipulate my thinking. And in some ways, I think I'm fairly good at resisting that. But I'm really lousy at not letting this age conform me. Because what Paul is really worried about here is when you live for the present age and the things of the present age, it will get in the way of you offering up your body as a living sacrifice. If you are living for retirement, you're living for the present age. If you are living for work and the money that you can make from it so that you can buy that boat and so that you can buy that snowmobile, you're living for the present age. Guys, if you are living to have children and have a family that can recreate those wonderful times that you had as a child and a family around a Christmas tree at Christmas time and the traditions and pass them on, you're living for this age. And Paul says, if we're going to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, the first thing we have to do is we have to get a coming age perspective. We have to live for the future age, a coming age. We cannot let, and Jesus himself says this, remember in the parable of the sower? Don't let the concerns, the worries, the anxieties, the priorities of the present age strangle the word of God that he has sown in your heart. Don't let these things come in and push out what God is trying to do in your life. Rather, make your choices, make your priorities, use your mind, let your thinking be upon God's kingdom and the coming age. Well, let's help us out here a little bit. I'm going to actually need an English Bible for this. But 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. Just one place. I probably, if I was a little more disciplined, maybe I would have taken four or five verses here and given you 20 things that are ways to live for the coming age. The only reason why I'm reading you this one is I was at my Rocky Mountain Bible Mission prayer thing, and this was a verse that Fred read. And I'm like, wow, well, that fit my sermon, so I stole it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. Of course, the ESV almost messes it up here by translating it too much. They are to do good. Who? Let's go back to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, okay, that's everybody in America practically, and certainly virtually everybody in the room. I know you don't think you're rich, but compared to the rest of the world, we're the rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Why? Because that's living for the present age. That's how you live for the present age. You set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So if you are right now thinking it's only another month before the publisher's clearinghouse drawing, I got bad news for you. That's living for the present age. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God's not a Scrooge. He wants us to enjoy everything. All good things come from him. In fact, Paul just said that in Romans 11. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And then he says, they, the rich, us, you are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age. That's what it actually says. For the coming age. And there it is. These are just a few things that we do when we make the coming age a priority. We do good things for other people. We put other people in front. We are not living our lives in a self-indulgent way. Instead, we are letting our hands be God's hands and our feet be God's feet. Well, my voice is about gone, and we only have one more point to make. So let's turn to Romans 12. It may be the most significant. If you're willing to do this, if you will submit your thinking, your mind, to God's transforming power through his Spirit, here's what you're going to discover. You will acknowledge the goodness, the perfectness, even the, I want to say pleasing. I'm trying to think of what a good noun would be to, besides good, it's more than good, pleasing will of God. In other words, there's two ways to read this passage, and each of our translations will pick one. One is, if you'll offer up your living, your body as a living holy sacrifice, and you will not be conformed to this age, and you will be transformed in your thinking, then you will know what God's will is. You'll know what it is for your life. You'll know what to do. And you'll see that it's good, perfect, and pleasing. That's not what I think this means. This is not about discovering the will of God. This is about discovering that Romans 8:28 is absolutely true. That when you do this, and let's go back to Paul and Philippi, when that family, that jailer's family, said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul was baptizing one person after another, into a fragile church that at that point only had a few people in Philippi, and it was virtually doubling in size. Do you know what Paul was saying? Man, does God know what he's doing. Wow, that was brilliant, God. That's pleasing. Your will is brilliant. When you sit and you see how God used even horrible, difficult, painful things in your life and see how he uses them to bring about his kingdom in the lives of people, one of the things that comes to mind, it's brilliant. I bet you Paul is saying, wow, that's brilliant. That's the word pleasing. Pleasing. It's brilliant. I stand in awe of it and think, wow, I would have never thought that would have worked. I would have never done it that way. And it worked out so great. It's good. It's good. Yeah, I got some bruises and they're still here. Let me show them to you. But you see, one of the leading citizens of the city of Philippi in a very important, powerful position, he and his entire family and his servants and his slaves, they just accepted Jesus and are a part of the kingdom of God. It's good. It's a good will. In fact, at some point when this happened over and over and over to Paul, he figured it out. Good, pleasing, it's perfect. It's perfect will. And when you surrender your lives and put them at God's disposal, it'll take a little while. Fairly quickly, you'll see that God has a good will. There can be pain, there can be suffering, there can be difficulty. You think, why is this happening to me? But at some point, you know what? I see what God might be doing in me and in others. But when you lay your body and put it at his disposal, at some point you're going to go, wow, that was just downright perfect. It's a perfect will. And you will approve of the will of God. You will give your approval. As we all will. Now, I didn't say anything about singing, which I was going to, but skipped right over it. And I close with this. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? Why do we gather here? Is this not worship? Sure it is. But it's only worship under these circumstances. If the Spirit of God said, Bob, I want you to go to church today. Because I want you to gather with my people, because I want you to be an encouragement to them. And because I want you to share something that you have that can help them, that I've given you. And because I want you to maintain these relationships with them so that during the week you'll know if they need their toilet cleaned. Guess what? Coming here is worship. But if the reason why we come to church is, well, that we're supposed to. Or, I like coming to church because I like the music and I like this and I like that. Guys, is it the Spirit of God that's brought you here? Are you here because he took your feet and your hands and said, come, I want you to gather with my people? Because I know he does that. And when you stand up and sing, are you singing because the Spirit of God, by the way, whose job is to do what? To glorify the Son and the Father, is so moving in you because, hey, my job is to glorify God. Can I use your tongue right now? Is your tongue wagging and singing, articulating words because the Spirit of God says we need to give praise to Jesus. We need to give praise to the Father. We got to give him glory. Or he may be saying, we need to sing this song because this is a truth you need to learn. And this is the truth that your brothers and sisters in Christ need to learn. Is that why we're singing? Or we only sing because it puts us in a particular frame of mind. It moves our spirit. It raises us to a spiritual plane. I know what Paul would say, because that's not authentic worship. This is hard. It's hard even to sing and think, God, may the glory that comes out of my mouth be your words. May you use my tongue to bring your praises. And when I leave this building today, may everything that I do say and think be because your Spirit has taken control of my mind, my hands, and my tongue. Let's pray.